Good evening, everybody. Let's begin in Romans 6 tonight. Romans 6, verse 1. And we'll start with prayer as we do to go to God and thank Him for all that He is and all that He has graced us out with and blessed us through His Son. Also, if you recognize anything on your heart that might distract you while you study His Word, then you can put that in, please put that in His hand so that you can concentrate fully on God's Word and nothing else in life that may be difficulty or a problem. If you recognize any current sin, you can throw that in God's hands too by acknowledging it, and in grace, turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You are and what You have blessed us with. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, that He is our Lord and our Savior, and that He is our husband and our friend. We thank You for Him. We thank You for our union with Him. And we thank You that You have so graced us out with Your Word that we can understand the marvelous things that You are doing in human history, what You have done with us, and where You are leading us. We thank You for the eternal life that You have blessed us with and the righteousness that You have imputed to us so that we know that we are righteous before You. And so we walk in that righteousness as a gift from You. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would instruct us as well as correct anything that needs be. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we have noted in this, now that the war is over between the Midianites, that the people asked Gideon to be king, and Gideon said no, but in his heart he said yes. He not only acted like a king, he acted like a priest in making an ephod. The people bowed down to the ephod and worshipped it, and so they went back to idolatry. And Gideon opened a door for that. By his behavior, they would have gone anyway, just like they did, meaning to idolatry, just as they have or had in every subsequent generation. And so after Gideon's death, they really dive heavily into idolatry, probably worse than they ever have. But Gideon enables them. He helps. Instead of opposing or retarding the move to idolatry, Gideon actually enables them. Both Gideon and the people self-justify their actions. Gideon makes an ephod because the priesthood, we don't read of them doing anything, so the priesthood has not really performed the way that a priesthood should, so Gideon feels the need to step in and act like a high priest. But he is not, nor will he ever be, because the law restricts him from being that. He is not a king, though he behaves like one. And the people worship an ephod that is an image of the one that the high priest has. And because the ephod is from God, they likely justify that they're worshiping God when they worship the ephod, which, of course, is not true. So Gideon is not a king nor a priest. The people failed to see their need for Jehovah alone. And they have, it's a failure for them to ask Gideon to be king, to revere him for what he had done and not revere the Lord. And we don't see that anywhere in this narrative. Certainly, I think our historian would have wrote of it if they were. Because that attitude in Israel is quite rare in this book. He would think that he would have written it. So God made it very clear to them in Gideon's victory that it was God who delivered them. 300 against 135,000. Innumerable, it says, were the men and the camels all in that valley, and they ended up killing themselves because God confused them. It's a no-brainer that God has done this, but they failed to see it. And so this shows us, as we see so often in the Bible, the depth of man's depravity. And when we look at that, we have to always remember that we still have that within us. Our depravity, call it our sin nature, is our depravity. And that, though is crucified with Christ, still can fool us into thinking, because it has passion and desire, can fool us into thinking that there is life in it. We're separated from it forever. And that's why we're in Romans 6, just to start off. We're separated from it forever. It's been crucified in Christ. We're identified with Christ in his crucifixion. So our sin nature has been crucified and buried. And so it no longer reigns over us. What reigns in our life now is grace, righteousness, and eternal life. So why would we, why is it that we can still sin? Why is it that we can still be depraved in behavior? It's because we believe, whether we're ignorantly or non-ignorantly, willfully, after things of the sin nature, that we believe it can give us life again. And so we pursue it. And when we pursue it, we violate the will of God. But as a believer, you can pursue it. If you were alive for 1,000,000 years, you could pursue it. It'll never come alive again, is really the point. It'll never master you again. So it's actually playing the fool. To be a Christian that pursues the flesh still is an ignorant Christian that's playing a foolish game. And the life within him is constantly, the divine life, God the Holy Spirit, is constantly convicting him of, with discipline, with instruction by God the Holy Spirit, leading of God the Holy Spirit, as a prodigal son, he's pulling him to come home. And that's why, as believers, the sin nature never fits like it used to. Never. So the depth of man's depravity, as we see here, and we will see subsequently, the next one, Abimelech, is abysmal. This just terrible, the way people behave in Israel. The depth of man's depravity should give all of us pause and inner reflection. Never think you stand lest you fall, kind of thing. Always be alert to the fact that I don't have to focus on my sin nature. I don't even have to really fight it. Christ has beaten it for me. It's just that I'm alert to the fact that I can be duped by it. I'm never to a point of maturity that I can't be. And we see that in the Old Testament in so many people. You would think, David with Bathsheba, what in the world is he thinking? You see in him such great maturity with God. This is the same man that faced Goliath on the battlefield many, many years ago. And yet he falls for such a simple thing that he knows by far is against God's will. And yet he still does it and likely justified it. The depravity lurks within each of us. And so we should always be just we're aware of it and alert to it and never forget that. So though our depravity has been crucified with Christ and rendered powerless, we can fool ourselves into thinking that its power remains. And so we can never really make it our master. Though it may seem like that, it may seem like, a believer, or if you've ever been in reversionism, that you have made it your master again, but really it never can be. It's just that you in foolishness are pursuing a dead master. And because you're pursuing a dead master, you're sinning. If we think, and it's a lie, we think that its power remains, we pursue its course. And it's a course that we never find. Like I said, it never fits. We're never comfortable with it, but we can still pursue. Fortunately, God never abandons us. It's like we said, I believe it was on Sunday, if the walls have fallen down, if you're alive, rebuild them. Now, just like Nehemiah did with Israel, I mean with Jerusalem, we can always rebuild. We can always come back to God. We can always start to build the wealth of knowledge in our soul again. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter what we've done in the past, because Christ has paid for all things. He has been judged for all things. So there's nothing ever hindering us if we're alive. So Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" And he says, "May it never be." And that would be him addressing a false application of what he wrote in chapter 5, verse 12, to the end of chapter 5, I think verse 26, that, well, I could say, well, where sin increased because the law came in, grace abounded all the more. And so does that mean, well, if I sin more, then grace abounds more? And Paul knew that people would make that conclusion foolishly, because he knows the heart of man. And he, of course, then immediately says, because we're under grace, does that mean that we should continue in sin? And he says, may it never be. And then he tells us the very clear reason why. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, he's like our Lord here. Often Paul is. But Paul, I was learning a bit about this today. You can learn in his writing how really educated he is. He writes like a very educated man. But like the Lord, shortened to the point. He said to the Corinthians, I could use convincing language. I could use words that would impress you, which in Corinth a lot of people did, because they're in a Greek culture where, you know, guys who talk like Plato and Socrates are revered. And people who can speak rhetoric and speak circles around you and use words that you can't hardly understand were revered. And Paul could have spoken like that, because as we find out in Paul's life, he did have an actual classical Greek education, as well as a solid education in Judaism, hence becoming a Pharisee. And so he's brilliant in both worlds. Yet he uses simple language to convey the truth. Of course, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, that's the only way that God would have it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Sin in the singular, meaning the sin nature. Right? It's just a simple conclusion. Or do you not know, and say, well, how have we died to sin, Paul? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So that's the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, at the moment you believed in him. Not water baptism. The baptism of the Spirit, which entered you into union with Christ, meaning you are identified with Christ. So then, and baptized does mean to be submerged into, but here, not water. Water represents it, but here, submerged into Christ. That's where you live now. You're in him, and that's your baptism. And so being in him, you identify with everything he's done. So he died to the sin nature, so have I. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead. So when he goes into the grave, I went into the grave. And yet I, when he resurrected, as he says here, when Christ was raised through the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When he walked out of the tomb, I walked out of the tomb, because I'm in him. So should I go back into the tomb, undo my death, come back up on the other side of the cross, and try and live that way? That is so far away from me now. As a believer, there's no way I can get back there. I'd have to go into the tomb, unresurrect, re-die, then undie, and come out on the other end. I'd have to reverse everything. And there's no way that I can do it. That's too far away now. And that's what Paul makes abundantly clear here. And so it is what Christ has done for us that makes this a reality. And since I know this to be a reality, therefore I know who I am in him. So, why self-justify? You know, as what Gideon and Israel does here, the depravity that is in us, why think it has life? You know, why pursue it? I can see, you know, we're all tempted. Gideon is offered power and wealth and prestige to any man, especially someone who has never known it their whole lives. You remember, Gideon was a weakling, unknown. These are things that he dreamed of, but he knew he could never have, and then God gives them to him. And the temptation to, like, really grab hold of these without God and to fulfill them in the way that he thought he could before, that he dreamt of by his own muscle, by his own courage, by his own ability, but he hasn't done it that way. Now, how did he beat the Midianites? Through God's way, not his own. He could have never... Gideon, as a young man, was dreaming about, you know, it would be great to beat a huge Arab army with a small Jewish force with trumpets and pots and torches. Yeah, no one dreams of these things. Whatever God has done for us, none of us have ever dreamt of it. If you ever had dreams as an unbeliever, and of course you did, where you dreamt yourself as being great and powerful and blessed, did you ever imagine that it would come to you the way that God has given it to you? Never. No one could have ever thought of this. And so those ways are what the sin nature is trying to drag us back to. To convince us that we can gain what God has given us without Him. That's what the sin nature wants. And it has, again, as Paul describes in Galatians 5, I believe it's 24 or 26, that the sin nature has passion and desires. And that's its passion and desire, to be independent, to be able to gain power, to gain prestige, to gain of its own. And we dreamt of doing that as unbelievers. And we never, no one achieves it, ever. They fool themselves into thinking they do, but they don't. And here we are on this side of the grave, on this side of the cross, as resurrected ones who have all of those dreams, but beyond. Way beyond. Hence, that's how God would describe it, a life beyond dreams. What entered into our minds before, this is beyond that. What God has done for those who love Him, 1 Corinthians 2:9, not enter into our eyes, not has not entered into the ear of man or his mind. This is a whole different dream. And so, depravity, the sin nature, wants us to go back to the old dream and dream the old dream. And there's no way that we can. And if we do, as the slide says, we're done. We're fooled into thinking that the power of the sin nature's dream is real again. And it's not. It never is. It never was a dream to be, well, I guess you could call it a dream, but it was always an unfulfilled one. So you see, that's what Romans 6, and you know, you could come to this verse in almost every doctrine, this section, when in everything that you talk about that applies to the church age, because here is the basis of it. So in verse 5, he says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And we are not. You're no longer a slave to the sin nature. And if we make ourselves a slave to the sin nature, again, we're convinced that the dreams, the ways, the purposes of the sin nature are alive again. They're not. They're dead. For he who has died is freed from sin, and we have died with him. And again, going back to verse 6, the key here, as he writes, knowing this. We have to know this, and know it well. And you can't know it without believing it. Any academician, Matt, that's a mathematician. Yeah, academic. He may have these verses memorized. Some teacher of theology in some Ivy League college. I've heard many of these speak, and like especially in television specials. That was in the past where I used to watch those things before I figured out who was making those documentaries about the Bible and about Christ, did not actually believe in Him. They know these, but they probably have more of it memorized than I do. But do they know it? I remember hearing a story of someone at a funeral got up, and this, I don't know if it's true or not, I heard this years ago, but someone at a funeral got up and read Psalm 23, and he, something like he messed it up or he couldn't find it in his Bible or something like that. And this elderly woman stood up and said it by heart and with conviction. And someone said, you know, that was amazing. And someone said, you know, that guy had the words written down. She knows the one who wrote it. Something like that. And that's exactly what is here, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not meant to be memorized. When you learn this, you're learning about a person. You're learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, we must know it in and out. And without faith, you don't know it. So verse 8 continues, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so," meaning we're of the same, "so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourself. Now that means that when I look into the mirror, and you know, I know I see me, but in the mirror of my own soul, which is actually the self-conscience, when I view myself, because we all do all the time, I must see myself as this, new creature in Christ. I must. If I see myself defined by sin and failure, which we all have, I'm seeing myself as defined by the sin nature, which is dead. And that's not what I am anymore. Hence, the key of positional truth must be understood inside and out and must not be doubted. "So even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." And that's the conclusion in verse 12. From chapter 5, verse 12, to chapter 6, verse 11, is a presentation of the facts. This is the fact of what Christ came to earth to do. He did it. And if you've believed in Him, this is a fact that you are a beneficiary of all that He has done. You're in Him. You're baptized into Him. You're in Him forever. He's died, you've died. He raised, you're raised. He's resurrected, you're resurrected. Hence, then, so in verse 12 is the therefore, the conclusion, which now applies to how we conduct ourselves. The creature must live what in the way that it's designed to live. And we spent a long time in this passage not too long ago. So therefore, the conclusion is, do not let it. Now, do you notice that's of my own volition? That's my choice. But if I don't know this, then I'm going to be, you know, what kind of effort? If I don't know this, what kind of, what's the word used in the New Testament? Diligence. Am I going to put towards not letting the sin nature rule me? Because those decisions are mine constantly. I'm tempted by the sin nature. I'm tempted by the world. I'm tempted by the kingdom of darkness to do the ways of the sin nature in the world. I'm always tempted to do that. And I must say flat out no to it. So what is going to give me that bravado, that motivation, that diligence against it? And it is the truth that lies before you. That truth, say, that's who I am. This is who I am. By means of a gift of God, by means of grace, and you go back in time to Israel, which God said to them 100 times over, why are you in this land? Why is it yours? Why do you have victory in every battle when I'm with you? I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Constantly he says it. I am the God who delivered you from out of Egypt. And he gave them a ritual so they could never forget it. But we find them forget it. The Passover. The Passover is their 4th of July, their day of independence. They were told, "You on the 14th of Nisan, every single year, you celebrate this." And God said to them, by instruction, you remember. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. It's really, the Lord's Supper is the boiled down, crystallized form of every Jewish feast, all 7 of them. And why is it given to us? Do this in remembrance of me, so that we never forget. They are not to forget. I must never forget who I am. And if I don't, and see, I know these things. So when I see these things of myself, I therefore, I'm going to say, I deny sin nature and say yes to the new nature, to the plan of God, to the new way. Why are you in this land? Gideon, why are you in this land? Why are you in this land, Israel? Because I have given it to you. It's the only reason you're here. So don't forget that. So if they remembered that, why would they go say, you know what, God, thank you so much for this land that we have, flowing with milk and honey, this prosperity that we have, this promise of Abraham that we are going to forever be with God through the coming Messiah. Thank you for all of that. Now, will you hold on a minute while I go do disastrous things in a cult of Baal? Right, you'd have to say, well, the person is either insane or the first thing he said, he doesn't believe. He's just saying it. And the same here. And also, therefore, don't let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. Excuse me, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, the sin nature, shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And under the grace of God, I am what I am. And what am I? In him. So no, the sin nature will not be master over me. And if I ever try to make it master over me, it's never going to work. So go back to Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Yet Gideon said to them, yet. And there's a contrast between what his heart is thinking and what his mouth is saying. I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. There were Midianites had the earrings, but the Ishmaelites and Midianites fall under this blanket name because they were all Bedouins or nomads in the desert. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels, about 50 pounds, of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, As we noted, he likely wore it and offered sacrifices on the altar he built to God. In his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So truly, we would never really hear of the Midianites again. They never again play a major role in the biblical record. You know, interestingly, after what Deborah and Barak did to the Canaanite army, although we do continue to see Canaanites, we're going to see them come up right in the next chapter, we don't again see a Canaanite army. So God uses a people to discipline his people. They do that by their own choice. They act evil out of their own choice. It's just that God uses their evil. And then when it's time to discipline them, it seems that they never come back. And as it should be. So despite the foolishness of Gideon and the people that we have established, God gives them rest for 40 years. You got to say, you know, come on, God. You got to give them rest for a year or something. But no, he gives them rest for 40 years because he promised to deliver. And by his word, he does so. It doesn't mean that they enjoy the 40 years. They're just blessed. A lot of people in this world are blessed who reject God. They have plenty. They're comfortable. They have rejected God. Yeah. And I know some, I don't know many, but I know some who don't, and to a person, at least everyone that I know has wealth and abundance, much more than us. And to a person, I know they don't enjoy it. Without God, there is no such joy. It's just the way it is. And so it doesn't mean that the people enjoy the prosperity that they have for 40 years. Yet God gives it because God is unfathomable grace. I must always remember that. And for the people in our lives that we, our heart breaks for them because they won't turn to God or they won't return to God, and we wonder, you know, why doesn't God either do this or do that? You got to remember he loves them more than you do. And all you can do is pray for them. When you pray for them, God says, I hear you and I will accomplish it. But you must remember that when you ask, he will do it in his way. He knows exactly what they need. Not that they will respond to it, but he knows exactly what to do. Okay, you always got to remember that. He loves them more than you do. Leaps and bounds more than you do. And he has thought about them for billions and billions and billions of years. So Judges 8:29, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Jerubbaal, of course, is Gideon. The son of Joash went and lived in his own house. And we'll see that his name is going to be this from now on. Because Jerubbaal means the Baal fighter. And the historian is going to refer to him as this nickname that he got because Israel is going to return to worshiping Baal. It's a tremendous contrast. The Baal fighter is dead. What does Israel do? Go worship Baal. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. 69 of them are going to be killed. So Gideon judged Israel for 40 years, as we see here. None of the details of that is given, but like we saw with Deborah, where we saw a little more detail with her, that people would come to her and ask her to resolve issues. God would speak to her. This doesn't mean that God didn't speak to Gideon. Say, well, why would God speak to Gideon when he's playing king? Well, why would God put the Holy Spirit on some of the next guys that are coming up? It's insane. It's incredible. So the Jephthah, the one coming after Abimelech, God actually puts his spirit upon this guy. Well, you see how this guy behaves. It's just because God, as we've seen in the past, God will do what he needs to do. It certainly is not for any spiritual reason. I would not say that Gideon, maybe a few years later he smartened up, who knows. But if he continued to behave as he has here, then God is using him to bless Israel, but the benefit to Gideon, you know, who knows that? If Gideon were to just change his heart, then his 40 years of judgeship would be magnificent for him. Now, he'd enjoy it. It'd be wonderful. He'd be serving God. But if he stayed the way that he was, it's just God using him to serve Israel. But he acted like an Eastern monarch. And, you know, they would do such things, take many, many wives. And he's got one concubine, which is going to come up next. He does so many things in the way of a king, though he'd rejected the offer from the people. And he'll have a son through this concubine. So in verse 31, and his concubine who was in Shechem. Now she's from Shechem, which we'll find out in the next chapter. And it's very likely that she's a Canaanite woman. Actually, most likely. She's not a Jew, which is the reason why he likely didn't marry her. And he named him Abimelech. Gideon even names his son, "My father is king." That's what Abimelech literally means. So combined with the gold, the ephod, the wives, no, I don't want to be king. Yeah, right. Yeah, it's ridiculous. My father is king. You know, and there's some of my commentators love Gideon, and they say Abimelech means that that Abimelech is king. In other words, that Abimelech is saying, "I am a king of my father," or something like that. They want Gideon to be good, so they'll even twist the translation. And believe me, I have purchased, and it wasn't cheap, the best Hebrew English lexicon that's on the market. And that definition is directly from that lexicon. So he is definitely playing king. Again, it's a reminder to us, never just talk the talk. Never just try to present yourself to people as humble. Never just try to play Christian. Don't ever convince yourself that showing yourself spiritual through outward means is Christianity. It's not. Christianity is a complete transformation of the heart and the mind. That transformation occurred, regeneration, at the moment of salvation. Then through the Word of God, Romans 12:2, we are transformed in our minds, so that we think in harmony with who we are in Christ. And so, again, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Christianity is a complete transformation. Inwardly. Which then would mean outwardly. So as we will document, Gideon's concubine is likely a Canaanite woman, which is probably the reason why he didn't marry her. But then he dies. Verse 32 is the end of it, of Gideon here. So we come to another, the word's escaping me, signpost? I don't know. We come to another end in Judges. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites, which are the Ophrites. So that's his family. Gideon dies of a ripe old age. Though he plays the part of a king, plays high priest, God still blesses him for what he has done. We don't know if Gideon enjoyed that blessing. If he continued to think like this, I'm sure he didn't. But yet, God is faithful. So Gideon went from obscurity and poverty to prosperity and prestige, and then to corruption. And it's a terrible, terrible lesson. This pattern is all too common. We can forget that prosperity is just as much a test at times as is adversity. We can forget that prosperity has to be handled carefully and properly. And you know, how to handle prosperity is super easy. It's just not always easy to remember. How you handle prosperity is you never forget the giver. Always remember the giver. And if you remember the giver, you'll always be grateful. And you'll never look at yourself as one who earned it, deserved it, or anything like that. We can forget easily, because prosperity is such fun, that we can forget that prosperity carries with it hidden dangers, which we must be alert to. So you say, you know, why, God? Why can't I just be prosperous all the time? Why do you have to give me financial troubles, health problems, problems at work, problems with my house, with my car, with my things, with, how about in the world, problems with the IRS phone company, I don't know. Well, and so we don't forget. If it's prosperity all the time, it's so much easier to forget. Remember, Christ said that God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the sun on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's prosperity for both. We must be careful never to forget. That's prosperity carries with it hidden dangers. Again, the solution is quite simple. So remember, we've had this before. I always, when a point like this comes up, I always remember this. This was written by Clarence Mannion, who was the dean of Notre Dame Law School from 1941 to 1952. And his insight into the way of a nation is really what he's talking about here. Again, he's a law professor, and he understands history, he understands law, and he certainly understood American history. He said, man begins his existence in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back into bondage. That's a complete circle, yeah. So up he goes and down he goes. And the, you know, where it turns is abundance leads to selfishness. Not for too long, because I, you know, you can't really determine, but I thought to myself, you know, where is America on this cycle? And I see it down between, well, there's 9 of these, so I see it between 7 and 8. We're either at apathy or dependency. And there's a lot of more people in our nation becoming dependent. And, you know, so what's the solution? This could happen to a soul. It can happen to a nation, an individual or a nation, is to go back to the beginning. Which can you? Absolutely. To go from recognizing, but that's the thing. You got to recognize that you're apathetic. You got to recognize that you're dependent, and then go back and look to the spiritual again. If you go back to the spiritual, you'll find courage. And he's right here that under dependency, there is no courage. Right? Isn't that what Israel wanted in the wilderness? Let's go back to Egypt where we have security. And what in the promised land, it was scary. They didn't want to go in because there were big people. So they were told they're fortified cities, that there were aggressive people that they would have to fight. Their dependency and what it leads to is fear. And so this is a cycle of civilization. The only hope of breaking the cycle is the believer who gives his attention to the Word of God. And there must be enough of them. In Israel's case, in every one of these generations, even when they're apostate, there's always a remnant, always, who are giving their attention to the Word of God. And certainly there just wasn't enough of them. So in verse 83, we cycle into the next, or transition, I should say, into the next era in the period of the judges, which is Abimelech. You can look forward to more depravity, more stupidity, and more violence. And there's going to be cool battles. They're going to be kind of fun. Strategy. Abimelech's going to use the surround and surprise strategy. Yeah, he's going to end up dying anyway. because of what he did and how he went about it. But when it comes to him fighting his enemies, which is going to be this very city of Shechem, and this is going to be told, it's just amazing. And so he's going to say, hey, you should make me king. They're going to go, hey, you know what? Why don't you be king? And then somebody's going to say, you know what? Either this is a good match or you're both going to kill each other. It's kind of like a marriage between Abimelech and Shechem. And some outsider is going to say, well, either you guys are made for each other and it's going to be awesome, or you're going to kill each other. It'd be a beautiful marriage counseling or even like a congratulations card. Like if you send somebody a congratulations on your marriage, either this is really going to work out and you're both going to praise God, or you're going to kill each other. And they end up killing each other. But when Abimelech fights, he uses the strategy of surround the enemy in secret and then surprise them. Where do you think he got that from? He stole it from God. Stole it from his father. And it will be successful. It's just that he won't be. So look at verse 33. Sad. This is such a sad verse. It really breaks my heart because this word. Notice with the Baal, he's called Baal Berith. Baal Berith. You know what Berith means? Covenant. What does covenant mean to you when you think of Israel? Right? Abraham, David, the covenant, and with Moses, of course, too. And yet they're going to call him Baal, the God of the covenant. It's just crazy. So in verse 33, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, and we've seen this with every single judge. It's as if when the judges, so it's not like, oh, Gideon's dead, let's all run to idol worship. Like we've all been worshiping Jehovah for 40 years to the day, then Gideon dies, and after his funeral, we run to the Baal temple. No, they've been secretly doing this, not openly, because Gideon is judge. And it's almost as that it's almost in the, every time we've seen this, they see the judge almost as a figurehead of God, and they're kind of like, they do worship the idol, but in secret. They're afraid to do it openly because God's man is there, invisible. But as soon as he dies, as if God disappears with him, or God died with him, then they're like, oh, man, Gideon's gone. Now we can do this openly. And that's what they do. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel played the harlot with the Baals. And Baals in plural would mean Baal and all his entourage. So Ashtaroth is in there too. And made Baal Berith their god. Baal Berith means the covenant Baal. Baal becomes to them the covenant god. Like, my covenant is no longer with Jehovah. My covenant is now with Baal. This may imply, and in fact, the more I wrote this slide a while ago, the more work I've done on this, I'm completely convinced that it is this way, that there's a conglomerate of cities with Shechem as the center, and in Shechem is the temple to Baal Berith. And there's satellite cities in which this cult is being practiced. We're going to see in this temple to Baal Berith that's in Shechem that there's even an inner chamber. Now, where would they get an idea of putting an inner chamber into this temple? And it's because the tabernacle has one. And they're actually, we're going to see that they're actually going to mimic the worship of Jehovah, except towards Baal. That could mean that they even celebrate the rituals that are described for them to celebrate, you know, how you do them in Leviticus, and that they're likely doing the same to Baal. In other words, now they see Baal as a substitute for Jehovah, and openly so. The central shrine is definitely at Shechem. And Shechem is the city that is between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They have been there, but nowhere in Joshua did we find that they conquered it. So as we'll see, it's still a Canaanite city. And you say, well, are there Jews there? Of course, because the Jews are intermarrying with them, as they were told not to, but they are, and they're living amongst the Canaanites. Shechem is in Ephraim. So if Joshua did not conquer the city of Shechem, and he didn't, they actually went there, and as we'll see, if you might remember that Joshua, right before he died, brought Israel to Shechem, and at the oak, the famous oak that is at Shechem, by the way, Joseph's grave is here, and the well, Jacob's well, is here in this town, that Joshua makes Israel renew the covenant, and he puts a monument at that oak in Shechem, which at this time is still there. And we think right around that same place where there was only the monument that Joshua put there, and now it's about 200 years later, just to give you a ballpark, there's now a temple there, a temple to Baal. If Joshua didn't conquer Shechem, when Ephraim took this land, they were supposed to rout these guys out. There should be no more Canaanite cities in the Promised Land, not by now. 200 years have gone by. It's plenty of time for everyone, when they went to their allotted land, to kill and drive out all Canaanites. The fact that there's a Canaanite city in this prominent place right between the two mountains, we know what happened there. That's where Joshua read the law, and they read the curses of the law and the blessing of the law, and all Israel said, Amen. And it's about 200 years ago. And it's the city was never conquered for Israel. It's exceedingly sad. So Ephraim decided, hey, we'll let the Canaanites live there. They intermarried with them. They traded with them. They got rich together. But also, when the Midianites were raiding Israel for 7 years, do you think they bypassed the Canaanites that were still in the land? Of course they didn't. They robbed the Israelites. The Midianites didn't care. They're there for money. There's no honor amongst thieves. They ransacked these people. So Gideon has actually delivered the oppression that was on Shechem and all the Canaanite cities that were in Israel. By his victory, he has actually delivered them. So Jehovah has actually taken the oppression out of the Promised Land completely, meaning the Israel towns and the Canaanite towns are now in peace and prosperity. So what Ephraim should have done immediately, go get them. Say to themselves, you know, it's been 200 years later and we still haven't conquered Shechem. How stupid is that? It's right here in our land, but they still don't. Oh, I just said, we might remember that Shechem was the place that all Israel went with Joshua to hear the law of God and shout amen to every curse uttered. And you know what the first curse is uttered? We'll go there tomorrow. He says, where is it? Cursed is the man who makes an idol or molten image, an abomination to the Lord. That's the first one that was uttered from Mount Ebal. And all the people said, Amen. There's a temple to Baal in this very place right now. So there's a couple passages that we're going to go to remind us of that. And it's appropriate and important because, you know, the irony is so often in the Bible. And what happened in this place, Shechem, 200 years ago, is now has turned into the complete opposite. It's just completely opposite. And this son of Gideon is going to go to them and say, hey, why don't you make me king? Because if you don't make me king, Gideon's sons are going to rule you. And he doesn't call him Gideon. He says the Baal killers sons are going to rule you if you don't let me rule you. And Abimelech is half Canaanite. He's a half-breed. He's half Jewish. He's half concubines. He's half Canaanite. So he says to them, look, I'm one of you. I'm a Canaanite. I know I'm tainted with Jewish blood, but I'm Canaanite through and through. And if you let me rule you, then the Jews won't rule you. And they buy that. He's a good salesman. They buy that. And it all goes bad. In this very place where God said, okay, all you guys in the middle of the valley, we're going to get somebody up on Ebal, some of the tribes up on Gerizim, and we're going to speak to you the entire law so that you hear it in this place. And when I tell you this is the blessing and this is the curse, you're going to say amen. And all the Israelites, they have this. They have it in writing. Now, whoever wrote the book of Joshua is done with that now. They know all this history. At least they should. So we'll pick it up there tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten and guide us in it. And you're so faithful in teaching us the truth, and the truth always comes out. We thank you for its correction, instruction, even reproof. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a